Thankful to have visitors with us this morning. Some of you have become regular visitors, and we're thankful for you. Some of you might be from out of town or just able to be here for today, but each and every one of you is a blessing and an encouragement by being here, and just want to acknowledge you and hope that you feel welcome. More importantly than any of that, though, we hope that God is glorified in the things that we do, that we have a reverence and an honor and a love for him that lifts his name up and exalts it and lets other people see how good the God is that we serve. This morning, I have prepared a lesson from the book of Isaiah, and we will be spending most of our time in Isaiah chapter 53 in just a few minutes. But just a little bit of background. The prophet Isaiah was called to begin his work in the year that King Uzziah died, which would have been around the year 740 BC. And he prophesied for about 50 years until around 687 BC. And you can divide the book that bears his name into two distinct halves. Chapters 1 through 39 are primarily about judgments. It predicts the Babylonian exile, which would begin around 605 BC with Nebuchadnezzar's first deportation of the Israelites. But then chapters 40 through 66 are primarily about hope. And there Isaiah predicts a time when, after the exile ended, that the people would return to the promised land in the 530s BC. And so that is the immediate context of the book of Isaiah and the message of Isaiah. But Isaiah's message was ultimately concerned with something much bigger than Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. The book contains an incredible amount of messianic prophecy, and it reveals a beautiful portrait of both the kingdom of heaven and its glorious king. And as the book unfolds, we get a clearer and clearer picture of the Messiah in a series of servant songs. And the servant songs of Isaiah are named that because the Messiah is referred to as the servant of the Lord. There are either four or five of them, depending on how you count, but we will be focusing primarily on the fourth one this morning. But just to lead up to the fourth one, I'd like to just observe a few things about the other three. The first one is in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. And it's here that the servant is introduced. Verse 1 of chapter 42 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so here the servant is introduced. Clearly he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of God's people. He is one that will have God's Spirit and bring justice. But we're not told very much at the beginning how he will do that, though we are told that that is his mission. The second song is in chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. And we get more detail in this second song. Here we see that the servant is called from the womb. That's emphasized a couple of times here. And as we think about how the angel appeared to Mary and told her of what her son would accomplish, we think about how Jesus was called from the womb. But this time, the emphasis is on what bringing justice will accomplish, and it is the redemption of God's people. Isaiah 49 in verse 6 says that the servant will bring back the preserved of Israel, that he will become a light for the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so here we see that the mission of the servant transcends just the simple return from captivity, that this is a global rescue mission that this servant will be sent on. But we also find out something a little disturbing in the second song. Because Isaiah 49 in verse 7 tells us that the servant will be deeply despised, that he will be abhorred. And that truth leads into some more detail in the third song, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. Because here in the third song, the emphasis is on the servant's obedience, that he will be totally dedicated to doing the will of God, that whatever God gives him to do, he will do it gladly. But we also find that he will face physical persecution. Verse 6 of chapter 50 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And so with the third song, we begin to get more specific details about the kind of rejection that the servant is prophesied to face. Literal details that we know very deeply, that we're very familiar with from the suffering and death of Jesus. Having his back struck by the whips and the scourges, having his beard pulled out, his face spit upon. But as Isaiah is unfolding this portrait of the servant of the Lord and what he will accomplish, it leads into this fourth song with a lot of questions. The fourth song is actually all of chapter 53 and the last three verses of chapter 52. It begins in 52:13 and runs through 53:12. But as we get to that point in the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of tension, and we have a lot of questions, because we've seen some things about the servant that don't really seem like they're going to add up. Isaiah has told us that the Lord's servant will bring forth justice to the nations, that he will redeem God's people, that he will be obedient to the will of God, and at the same time, deeply despised and viciously persecuted. So how does all of that come together? Well, the fourth song is the answer. And so what I'd like for us to do is spend the majority of our time, the rest of our time, looking at this fourth servant song of Isaiah in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Now, this song is carefully constructed into five stanzas of three verses each. And there is a definite structure to these five stanzas. The first and the last stanzas contain God's commendation of the servant. God, in his own first-person voice, will say something like, "I am pleased with what the servant is doing." And then the middle three stanzas describe the suffering and the grief of this servant. And then the central one, the very middle one, the third of the five, focuses specifically on the substitutionary death of the servant. And so we will look at each one of those one at a time. So let's go ahead and look at the first of the five stanzas. This is Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Now, right away, as the servant is introduced here, you see the paradoxical truth of his humiliation and his exaltation. Both of those are brought into the focus together. He says in verse 13 that he will be high and lifted up. Now, that phrase, high and lifted up, is a very specific phrase in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses that phrase four other times in the book. And every single time that he uses it, it describes the place of God alone. You think about Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is in the throne room, and he sees God on his throne, high and lifted up. It's a place that is only occupied by deity. That He is far above any created thing because he alone is eternal and he alone is the creator. And so when it tells us that the servant, in verse 13, will be high and lifted up, it's a subtle nod to his deity, a subtle reference to the fact that the servant of the Lord will in fact be divine because he is described as God himself. But we also see the extent of his suffering in verse 14. It tells us here that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, that he would be beaten and bloodied and battered to a point that would be shocking. A kind of scene that parents would shield the eyes of their children from, something so violent that it would become grotesque. And of course, we know that this was certainly true in Jesus' sufferings, as he was slapped and beaten and scourged and crucified. But verse 15 tells us that he would sprinkle many nations. And that word sprinkle in verse 15 is a difficult word in Hebrew to translate. Some translations use the word startle instead of sprinkle. And there's a lot of question about which one Isaiah means. Is he going to startle the nations or is he going to sprinkle the nations? And I think that Isaiah probably meant it as a double entendre. Even more than in English, in Hebrew, the words sprinkle and startle sound very similar. And so what's happening is that by his death, Jesus is performing the priestly function of cleansing the world from sin, sprinkling the people and making them clean. But the entire demonstration would be shocking. It would be startling. It would be something that you would never have expected. Because Jesus would accomplish salvation not by force, not by killing his enemies, but by sacrifice, by dying for them. And so when we see this phrase in verse 13, that he would be high and lifted up, we might also think about how Jesus would be high and lifted up on the cross. That when he was crucified, that he was lifted up into the air on that wood. And that by doing that, he would draw all people to himself, as he said in John 12 and verse 32, when he was lifted up from the earth. And so this introduces, again, the paradoxical truth of the servant's humiliation and exaltation. Both of them are together. That he is glorified because of his humility. That he triumphs through sacrifice. But now as we move on to chapter 53, verse 1 begins, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I think the point here in verse 1 is that the Lord's plan of salvation is unbelievable. Who has believed what he's heard from us? Throughout the book of Isaiah, God has been promising to deliver his people with his strong arm and his mighty hand. And you might have gotten the idea that when God reveals his strong arm, when he pulls a sleeve up, when he shows, "This is my power, this is my strength," that it would be by just absolute crushing of his enemies, some military force like the world had never seen before, some glorious king with armies. And yet, this is it. When God reveals his strength, when his arm is revealed, it's in a way that you would never expect. The Messiah is a picture of strength in weakness. It tells us that he grew up like a young plant. There was no form or majesty or beauty about him. Jesus wasn't rich. He wasn't famous. He wasn't prestigious. He didn't come from some kind of highly esteemed family. He didn't have academic accolades. He was not somebody that the world would have taken any note of at all. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a manger. He came from the nowhere town of Nazareth, and he was just a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. And so for all those reasons, it says he was despised and rejected by men. And that word despised, in English it has a negative connotation, that when we despise something, that we look down on it. But really, in Hebrew, the idea of despising something just means to not even notice it, to just consider it just beneath your attention. And so the idea is not that Jesus was immediately met with hatred, but Jesus was immediately met with just being overlooked. He was somebody that, you know, if you looked at him, you saw his life, there was nothing about him that would make him stand out. In fact, he would seem to have more problems than the average person. Verse 3 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So why would we ever expect the savior of the losers to just be another loser? But that's the picture. That's who he was. On the surface, nobody would recognize this ordinary man to be anything special at all, and yet Isaiah says he is the power of God. And so that moves us to the central stanza of the song. The one that deserves our central focus. The one that really explains the essence of it all. Verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The heart of this song is the heart of the gospel itself. Because here is the union of humiliation and exaltation, of sacrifice and glory, of both justice and mercy. Because the power of God is revealed in the substitutionary atonement of his servant. See, verse 6 says, "We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." It's not that we have personally inherited the guilt of Adam. That's not the picture. It's not that we just couldn't help ourselves and so we were just programmed to do it. That's not the picture. The picture is that every single one of us is guilty of the sins that we've committed. I have nobody to blame but myself. I have nowhere to point the finger. I am the one that's responsible for the death of the Messiah. Each one of us is personally guilty because of the sins that we've committed, and yet it's the servant who pays the price. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The New Testament makes this very clear about what the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice was. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You see, it's precisely because Jesus was sinless that his death could atone for our sins. That's the way it works. You know, he wasn't like those other high priests in the Old Testament who had to offer a sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people. That's the point in Hebrews chapter 7. If you go to Hebrews 7 and verse 26, it helps us to understand why Jesus could do this. Hebrews 7, 26 says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." You see, it's precisely because Jesus was sinless that his death could atone for my sins and your sins and the sins of the world. That when Jesus went to the cross, when Jesus was pierced and crushed and chastised, that it wasn't to atone, it wasn't to balance the ledger on his own account, but it was to balance the cosmic scales of justice for us all. And because of his own sinlessness, he could do it. If you would, go with me to Isaiah 59. I want to read a few verses that James Moody read for us earlier as we got started this morning, because I think this really paints a beautiful picture of Jesus' decision to come to earth and to pay the price for us like this. Isaiah 59 in verse 10, it describes our situation. It says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight, among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." But look at what God's response is. At the end of verse 15, it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." You see that? We are in a desperate situation where we have no one to blame for ourselves. We're trapped in our sins. We're condemned because of our own rebellion against God. God looks down and says, "There's nobody to save them." And so God does the unthinkable. God decides to become one of us. God decides to bear his mighty arm by becoming the servant, by coming down in the person of Jesus to make atonement for us. You see, Jesus did for all of us what none of us could do for ourselves. And Jesus faced the wrath of God that we deserved. But he didn't suffer and die because God was mad at him. He suffered and died because God loved us. And by his sacrifice, he's given us salvation. And so now we move to the fourth stanza of the song. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Notice that in verse 6, it compares us to sheep. It says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep are known for doing that. They're not regarded as particularly intelligent animals. Left to their own devices, they're not going to be left for very long. That was us. Every one of us, like sheep, have been led astray. We've gone our own way. But in verse 7, Jesus exemplifies the best qualities of sheep. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We exemplify the worst qualities in sheep, but Jesus exemplifies the best qualities in sheep. I think about how Jesus did this when he set his face to go towards Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the express purpose of dying for us. And he didn't resist the will of God. On many occasions, he remained silent before his accusers. You know, if you read through the gospel accounts, you see that when Jesus stood trial before the Jewish council and Herod and Pilate and others, that there were times that he just remained silent. He didn't beg or plead his innocence. He didn't try to get away from the punishment that he was facing. He certainly didn't lash back and fight against those who had unjustly arrested him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But what verse 8 shows us is that the reason for his death is unexpected. You know, it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. We understand that he was oppressed. He was unjustly condemned to death on false charges. There was nothing that anybody could rightfully accuse Jesus of any kind of wrongdoing. He committed no crime. He was innocent. But verse 8 continues to say, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? You see, he was unjustly condemned to death on false charges, but what his generation didn't realize is that he was actually satisfying the just penalty for sin. They had no idea that's what he was doing. But that is the reality of what he was accomplishing. And verse 9 shows us that not only is his death unexpected, but his burial is unexpected. This poor, righteous man is buried with the rich and the wicked. And so even in burial, he would not be as he had appeared. And this was, of course, fulfilled literally when Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And that moves us to the fifth and final stanza of the song. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10 begins by telling us that the death of the servant was no accident. You see, Jesus was not just the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's precisely the opposite. He was the right person at the right place at the right time. Peter says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's will that Jesus suffer and die for our guilt. But you look at the results of all of this. At the end of verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. You see, from the servant's perspective, the outcome of his sacrifice will be like a laborer who enjoys the fruits of his labor. It's like the end of a long day of work. You're tired and you remember the discomfort and the exertion that you've had to put forth, but you look at what you've done and there's a sense of accomplishment and a sense of satisfaction. And from the perspective of the servant, that's how he feels when this is accomplished. The servant is able to make many to be accounted righteous because he has removed their guilt and borne their iniquities away. And in verse 11, it tells us that this happens by his knowledge. And I think that the point there is that it is by knowing him that people like you and me can be accounted righteous. That it is a relationship that is forged through faith. And verse 10 refers to us as his offspring. His offspring. Though the servant dies, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know what's really hard about my mom being gone? My mom died in 2019 at 53 years old. And I have two daughters that she's never met. She's missed two of my brother's weddings, and each one of them has a son that she's never met too. And every birthday, every new thing that happens is an occasion for me to think about, I wish that she was here to see it. Jesus died in his mid-30s. But the death and the burial and the offering of the servant is not the end of his story. You see that? He lives on. He was raised from the dead. He lives to see his spiritual descendants. And it is because he has been raised from the dead that we have hope that we will be raised too. And so verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus is ultimately pictured as a triumphant warrior. Again, totally unexpected that this would be the power of God, that this would be the arm of the Lord that accomplishes salvation and victory, but by his sacrifice, that's exactly what he's done. And by his suffering and death, he has triumphed over sin and death. And through him, we can triumph too. Because the point that this song ends on is to remind us of this, that Jesus didn't merely die with the transgressors, He died for them. And it is because Jesus accomplished God's purpose of redemption that he is now highly exalted. He shares the spoils of his victory with the very people that he died for, the very people whose guilt made his death necessary. And so the many in verse 12 are the many to be accounted righteous in verse 11. Now, I want you to imagine that you've just heard all of that while riding in a chariot. I don't know how long that took us, 35 minutes or something like that. But imagine that, you know, you're on a chariot ride from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, and somebody hops in your chariot and describes all of these things about Jesus from Isaiah 53. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there is this man who has come to Jerusalem to worship, and he has his scroll open to this text, Isaiah 53. And it tells us here in Acts 8, in verse 26, that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I think Philip must have told this man some of the same things that we've been talking about this morning. That though this was written something like 700 years before Jesus' life, this is about him. The servant of the Lord is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the surprising revelation of the arm of the Lord. He is the one who saves us by his own suffering and death. And now you can share in his glory. I would have loved to have just been a fly on the wall of that chariot, just to overhear that conversation and all the things that they would have talked about. I wonder, though, that when they got to the end of Isaiah 53, if they would have kept reading into Isaiah 54. Because Isaiah 54 in verse 1 begins, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." To this unmarried man who was not physically capable of having children, here is the promise that you will be more blessed than the one who is married and has many children. In verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." I wonder if Philip would have told him that you might not have physical children, but in Christ, you will find more blessings than you ever even knew that you were missing. I wonder if they would have made it just a couple more chapters to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 in verse 3 says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." I wonder if Philip would have told the eunuch, "This is a message for you. This is an opportunity for you to have something better than anything that you've ever missed out on in this life. The gospel is a message for eunuchs. The gospel is a message for the poor in spirit, for the lowly, for the humble, for the people who realize that they're not going to get satisfaction or fulfillment in the things of this life. But that in Christ, there is everything that they've ever dreamed for." Maybe then the eunuch would have asked, "Well, what do I need to do, Philip?" And maybe Philip would have said, "Go back to the beginning of this scroll. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Maybe it was that scripture that led the eunuch to say, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being washed and being cleansed? What prevents me from having my sins washed away, though they are scarlet, being like wool?" And in verse 38, it says that he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's a powerful message. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of redemption. It's a message of the lavish grace of God being made available to the very people who don't deserve it. And that message is the gospel. And now you have heard it, just like the Ethiopian eunuch heard it. And now you have the opportunity to respond in the same way that the Ethiopian eunuch responded. And so that's the question. What prevents you from being made righteous? What prevents you from having your sins washed away? What prevents you from being baptized into Jesus Christ and going on your way rejoicing? If you need to make your life right with God, you have an opportunity to do that before you leave. We'd love to help you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you can go to the Father through him. If you need to make some need known that we can help with, please come to the front while we stand and sing.